Well, this morning we return to John chapter 13, so if you'll take your Bibles and follow along with me in John chapter 13, talking about the humility and the love of Christ, one of the greatest examples set forth in the Word of God regarding this topic. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17 this morning to remind us of the context and remind us what we are considering this morning. John chapter 13, verse 1 and following, listen to these words. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, he, taking his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We've all heard repeatedly growing up the phrase, just be yourself. If you've watched any of the Disney movies in the last 20 years, you have heard this theme repeated over and over again. It's a common theme considered to be the greatest advice that you can give someone. It's considered to be the greatest above all things that you are called to be yourself. Believe in yourself. It's your time. It's your moment. It's your body. It's your destiny. Advertisements even today, as you all know, are directed particularly to this me-ism. And they may ask you the question, why do you need this? Why do you want this? And the answer is, because it makes me feel good. Now we, in our culture, have planted and fed this deep-rooted narcissism that has taken hold in our culture at an alarming rate. There is actually, believe it or not, a disorder that is called narcissistic personality disorder. Now, the Bible calls it sin. 60% of millennials, stated that their moral litmus test to make a decision is how do I feel about that. It is also stated that millennials will post 1,000 selfies on Instagram every 10 seconds. The average millennial, according to what I found out, will take over 25,000 pictures of their face in their own lifetime before they die. And I know you've read this. There have been people who have actually died taking selfies. There was a study, believe it or not, that was done from India and found out that from the years 2011 to 2017 that there were 259 deaths caused by someone taking a selfie. The primary cause was drowning, believe it or not, but also followed by taking a picture on the railroad track and getting hit by a train or falling off a cliff. The selfie death, according to one article, said it is a public health problem. I would say there's a greater problem than taking pictures of yourself. It's a love of self. A love of self. In fact, this generation in recent history is probably one of the most infatuated generations with self. We have become so enamored and in love with ourselves that we cannot see or even hear the cries for help around us. We can't serve one in need because we can't even see through the reflection of our face on our cell phone. We become islands to ourselves, and we see the need for someone having a need and us meeting that need selfishly and sacrificially as an intrusion on our own isolation. This just be yourself, selfie-saturated society has left most of us dead inside, unable and unwilling to give of ourselves to others. Now, I say that because this passage that we have before us is the antithesis of all of that. It is the greatest person who ever was, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, stooping to wash the disciples' feet. It is the greatest of examples of him being willing to serve those in need. Christ has called us to this very same selflessness so that we would come out from the world and be separate from the world if we're going to be like that, if we're going to show the kind of love that Jesus showed to his own disciples, then we must also be willing to step beyond ourselves and to love others who sometimes, frankly, are not lovable. We are supposed to be light in darkness, right? We are supposed to be life among death. We're supposed to be truth in the midst of falsehood. And our passage takes us from the darkness of self-centeredness and pride to give us an example of selfless sacrifice illustrated by our Lord himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So just as we look at the passage, and we'll develop it as we work our way through it, I just want to quickly review what we looked at last week, because again, the setting is critical, and that was our first point, verse 1 of chapter 13, where Jesus tells us there, or the words are given to us, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." This is the setting of the passage. This is where it begins, because Jesus is about to really illustrate what it means to love someone all the way to the end. Aisteleos, as we've told you, the Greek word at the end of the text there that is telling us that he loved them totally, completely. As far as someone could be loved, he loved them that way. And as I told you, it is important to recognize that in verse 2, it tells us this because this shows the emphasis of the genuine love of God and how far it reaches, because it says in verse 2 that supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The point of bringing that up is not only chronology, but it is also to point out the depth of God's love even for his enemies. Because Judas Iscariot, as we will see in the latter part of John 13, is going to move to betray Christ into the hands of the authority and will become the catalyst by which Jesus will eventually be crucified and put to death on the cross. But here we find Jesus not only washing the disciples' feet, that is the 11, but he also washes Judas Iscariot's feet. He washes the foot of the one that would betray him. And that moved us to the second point, and that is the servility of Christ, or the servanthood of Christ, where he actually takes upon himself the form of a slave, where he sets aside his own garments and wraps himself in a towel, which was really the posture of a slave, as he would be the one that usually would be used to wash the feet of those that were in your house. As we told you, even Jews usually did not use other Jews to do this. It would usually be a slave or a Gentile that would do this. But yet Jesus is not unwilling to stoop to the point of illustrating the importance of humility and genuine love. And that's exactly what he does in this text with the servility that he gives to us. And as I shared with you, this passage is really all about verse 1. That he sets a great example of true biblical love, not only for those that are your friends, but those that are your enemies. We saw the application to be this, that biblical love loves and serves through love. We saw that biblical love finds its foundation in humility. You cannot truly love biblically unless you have true humility. And then third, biblical love loves those who seek to harm you and to hate you. That is the biblical illustration of love. Now we move from that to really more lessons that our Lord gives us in this text. And we move from the servility to the simplification. And if you'll look at it with me in verse 6, we'll pick up there this morning. The Bible says, "Then he came to Simon Peter, And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Now, this is not surprising because if you know anything about the New Testament, then you're aware of Simon Peter. Peter was one who was usually the first to protest most problems or most things that Jesus would bring up. He was the most outspoken. In fact, we would consider Peter to be the leader of the 12 disciples. And whenever Jesus comes to Peter, instead of Peter willingly receiving what the Lord was doing, he no doubt was embarrassed that here is the one that he believed to be the King of Kings and the one that would set up the kingdom. And yet this is the Lord himself who is going to wash Peter's feet. Please remember that the disciples of this time, they weren't thinking like you and I think. They weren't thinking about Jesus coming back after a couple of thousand years. They thought that this was the coming. They thought that this was it. And so that he was coming not only to be born, but also to become the king and to also set up the messianic kingdom and to rule and to overthrow Rome. All of that was in their mind. All of that was in their thoughts. And so whenever Jesus comes to them, they're thinking, no, not the king. The king is not going to wash my feet. And Peter was going to object to it. In fact, this is not the first time Peter objected to things like this. In fact, if you remember over in Caesarea Philippi, it tells us in Mark chapter 8 that he gave strong objection to what Jesus said on one occasion. Let me read the text to you. You don't have to turn to it, but listen to what it says. In Mark 8:29, it says, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Jesus asked the disciples. And Peter said to him, you are the Christ, which is the Messiah, the anointed one. And then he strictly warned them that they should not tell anyone. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days that he would rise again. He spoke these words openly. And then it says, Peter took him aside and listen to this, began to rebuke him, began to rebuke the Lord. And it even tells us in Matthew, the parallel passage in verse 22 of chapter 16, that Peter said this, far be it from you, Lord, this will not happen to you. But then in the same passage, it says, Jesus turned around and looked at the disciples, and then Jesus rebuked him and said this, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. So Peter was accustomed to standing up and objecting. He was also accustomed to being rebuked by our Lord, but this does not stop him. In fact, if you'll look at verse 6 again, he asked the question, are you going to wash my feet? Now, it's hard to see it in the English. You don't see it there, but in the Greek, it is so strong. It's an emphatic contrast. In fact, you literally could read it if you were to read it word for word in the original text. It would be this, Lord, you, me. That's the idea behind it. Are you kidding me? You're going to wash my feet? And Peter is reflecting a great deal of ignorance, as we know. He was not aware as we are. And we might judge Peter a little harshly because we have 20/20 vision and we are able to look back and see all that Jesus did and what happened. But remember, he's looking to the cross, not anticipating the cross, but it's coming. And in verse 7, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know. And he did know later on, because later on, after the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, Peter would write words like this, that he would fully understand the ministry of Christ and the intention of Christ. He would write words like this in 1 Peter 1, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from the futile way of your life inherited from your forefathers. But you were redeemed with precious blood as a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he would write that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. He would write again in 1 Peter 3, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So eventually Peter got it, but he didn't understand it at that point. In fact, he reacts even stronger. Look at it in verse 8. He says, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Again, a very strong way of saying it. It could be rendered this way. No, never unto the ages shall you wash my feet. Not happening. Not going to happen. Peter is absolutely adamant that Jesus Christ will not wash his feet. He's not going to allow something like that to occur. It was beyond his thinking, beyond his comprehension, that a superior would wash the inferior, that here you would have the King of Kings, the one who is declared the Messiah, the one that early on, as you know from Matthew 16, that even Peter himself said that you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And then even Jesus says to him, listen, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you, Peter. I mean, Peter has acknowledged the truth of Jesus Christ at this very point. Peter is a believer. But he's not about to allow Jesus to wash his feet. So he declares, you shall never wash my feet in verse 8. But look at the middle of the verse when Jesus answered and says this. He says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, one of the things I thought that stood out in this text was the patience that Jesus has with his disciples. I mean, if I was there, I'd probably say, listen, Peter, just shut up. I'm going to wash your feet. I'm using this as an illustration. But Jesus is extraordinarily patient. Have you ever noticed that? That with his disciples, the ignorance that they had, the obstinacy that they had, the disobedience that they had, even later on after Jesus dies, the fear that they had, they hid, they ran, they denied Christ. And yet when Jesus would meet Peter later on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he did not meet him with condemnation. He did not meet him with judgment. He met him with genuine, heartfelt, God-wrought love. Jesus has a tremendous patience with his own. And here is the case with Peter. He simply just instructs Peter and says in verse 8, if I do not wash you, Peter, then you have no part with me. Now, if you heard the same words that Jesus said to Peter, you probably would think the same thing. You would think, listen, okay, I need to be washed then. Now, to the disciples' mind, particularly the Jewish mind, this idea of washing would have been very familiar to them. They were used to ceremonial washings. They were used to all types of washings that they would go through for the ceremonies of the temple. In fact, the Pharisees and the scribes of that day had taught that there were demons that could get on your hands and infest your hands, and you had to go through ceremonial washings that to make sure that whenever you did wash your hands, that the water dripped off your elbows so that it wouldn't reinfect your hands with demons. There were all types of washings that they had brought about, not only what God had brought, but what they had brought about by their own tradition. So they were familiar with the idea of being washed. This is something common, in fact, in the New Testament. If you remember, in Psalm 51, when David prays this, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. In Ezekiel, wonderful passage in chapter 36, the Bible says of Israel, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the nations or all the countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will put a new heart in you and a new spirit within you. In Zechariah 13, something similar there, it says, in that day, a fountain shall be opened up in the house of David for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In Acts 22, verse 16, it says, and now why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins by calling on the name of the Lord. Another familiar passage to us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, but do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards or revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't stop there, though. It goes on and says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You've been cleaned. Ephesians 5 says it like this regarding the husband's responsibility to their wives. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and following says it much the same way, that we were saved according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration. Hebrews 10:22 tells us there that let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is exactly what Nicodemus had in mind and what Jesus referred to in John chapter 3 and verse 5 when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What Jesus was referring to is the Old Testament passages of the cleansing that comes through the work of the Word of God, the washing of the water. It even says it like this in a couple of other passages. Like, for instance, in Revelation 1:5, it says that Jesus Christ, our faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over all kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins. In Revelation 7:14, talks about those that will be in heaven after the tribulation, the great tribulation. It says this: these are the ones who come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white through the blood of the Lamb. This washing comes by the regenerating, effective work of the Spirit of God in your life. It also comes, listen to this, by the very words of the living God. The words of the living God. Why do we spend here at Covenant so much time talking about, teaching the Word of God? Because that is the means by which you are cleansed. You're washed through the Word. Now, I'm not saying that you're saved every time you hear the Word of God. That's not my point. You are saved through the instrument of the Word of God once and for all, but we all need constant cleansing, if you will, through the Word of God. The Bible even talks about it this way. In John 15:3, He says, "You were already clean because of the Word which I spoke to you." In John 17:17, you remember this passage? "Sanctify them," or "make them holy by your truth. Your Word is truth." Ephesians 5:26, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the what? The Word. And then you have passages like 1 John 1:7 that talks about that Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. And then in the very next verse, it says, "And we say that we have, for if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." The Word is not in us. So listen, when Jesus says to Peter, "Listen, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me," you can imagine how you would respond if Jesus said that to you. You would respond exactly the same way Peter did. Look at verse 9. It says, "And Peter said to Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." In other words, what he's saying is this: give me a bath. Wash me completely. If me not being washed means I will have no part of you, then wash me thoroughly, completely. Wash me all over so that I'll have full, complete part of you. And that's exactly what Peter is driving home. And Jesus picks up on this. Now, this is what is so beautiful about this passage. And this is such a unique passage because it not only teaches humility and love, but it has great depth in its doctrinal salvation. Because Jesus picks up on this, much like what happened with Nicodemus and Jesus back in John 3. You remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," right? And then Nicodemus picks up on that very phraseology and he says, "Well, how can I, a grown man, be born again? Can I enter back into my mother's womb and start all over again?" And so what he was doing is picking up on the analogy, the metaphor that Jesus gave, and was building upon that and trying to help himself understand what Jesus meant by that. And here's the same thing. Peter says, "Lord, bathe me all over, wash me all over." But the conversation goes deeper than external. It's not talking about an external bath. I mean, we've moved way beyond the washing of feet and the dripping of water and the cleansing through the towel. We're moved way beyond that now. Now we're going into the depth of what it means to be truly cleansed and washed by God in salvation. So that takes us to our fourth point. The salvation. And that's verse 10. Look at it with me. Verse 10. And it says this: "And Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So here at the very beginning, Jesus picks up on this terminology that Peter says and says that you're bathed. Now, he uses a word here different than the word wash. The word wash is the Greek word nipto, and the word nipto actually means to wash your hands or to wash an extremity of your body, something small. But here the word translated here, bathe, is actually a word that means to wash the entire body, to wash the entire body. But it is important to note here, without getting too technical, that this is a perfect passive verb. And I have to point this out because these are important points you need to understand. The word laluminos is actually a word that has the idea of being washed by God. That's the passivity of the verb. You're not washing yourself. You're being washed. And it's a perfect verb, meaning that you have been washed and there is a continued state of being cleansed now. That's the idea behind it. Now, I know that many of you who have children, especially small children, wish there was such a bath as that. That you could have one bath and it would last a long time. But that's not the way it works in our human level, is it? But with spirituality, with Jesus Christ, with God, it does. Listen, when you're cleansed, you're cleansed. It's done. And that's the intent behind the verb here. You could actually translate it here in verse 10. He who having been washed, that is the person who was washed and is continually remaining washed or cleansed. And that's the idea behind what Jesus is saying here. So he says in verse 10 that the one having been washed needs only to wash his feet. Now, that's like an axiom, right? We all know that. We all, at least hopefully all of us, take baths. And so we understand that, you know, when we take a bath, that oftentimes what we need to do is wash our hands. We're not in the same culture where we have to constantly wash our feet. In those days, it was hands and feet. And so Jesus reminds them, picking up on this, yes, you've already had your bath. Yes, you've already been cleansed, but you only need to have your feet washed. Now, this is a beautiful, beautiful truth. It's a beautiful truth because it reminds us of the whole doctrine of salvation and how we have been uniquely cleansed and made right with God. And you need to understand this. We have been cleansed a number of ways. The first is the obvious. We have been forgiven of our sins. We have been forgiven of our evil deeds. Remember what Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And you," referring to those who once were lost, "being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He," God, "has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all trespasses." Not some trespasses, but all your trespasses, all your sin, your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. And by the way, just to drop a footnote in there, for those who would want to teach that you can lose your salvation after you've been saved because you sinned, you're missing a very important point. All of your sin was future to the cross. And whenever Jesus Christ died on the cross, He didn't pay for some of your sins. He paid for all of your sins, not just some of them. And that's what the text is saying, that whenever He made us alive together with Him, we were forgiven all trespasses. It says it like this in Titus 2:14, that God, through Christ, gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. 1 John 1:7, it says this, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ," which is a reference to the atoning work of Christ, "the atoning work of Christ, His Son, cleanses us," there's that idea, "washes us from all sin," all sin. And then 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is an absolute truth. There is no sin so deep that cannot be forgiven. There's no sinner who's had more sin than God can forgive. God has the ability through the atoning work of Christ, which is absolutely sufficient and absolutely efficient, to pay for your sin. And that is one of the means by which you are cleansed. You're clean from your sin. But God not only has cleansed us, we have been graciously made righteous. We've been graciously made righteous. A couple of weeks ago, I actually preached on this topic. The forgotten gospel, how we often forget that not only is salvation a forgiveness of sin, but it is a positive imputation of righteousness. You have been given true righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen to these words. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, that is God the Father, made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become not our righteousness, but His righteousness. And then you know what Paul said over in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted as rubbish or manure, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That is the righteousness which is from God by faith. In other words, you are perfectly clean, perfectly forgiven, and perfectly righteous. That's beautiful news. Beautiful news. But listen, people would ask the question, well, I'm clean. I know I'm right with God because of the atonement of Christ. But what about my daily sins? What about my daily sins? Well, let me go ahead and just break it to you. There's no need for a confessional here at this church. You're not coming to me with your sin, because I'm no different than you. I needed the same atonement of Christ to pay for my sin as it did for you. And I go to God the same way you go to God. You don't go through me or through any pastor or through any priest. It is only through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And the Bible tells us this, and you know it well. We've read it already in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you think, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought we were already clean. Yes, you are positionally clean in Christ. You are a saint, the Bible says, in Christ. In Christ, you are perfectly righteous, but you still live in this body. And in this body, you have individual acts of sin, thoughts of evil that go through your mind. And just as a believer would need to be cleansed in the sense of what Peter was saying, you need a bath, but daily you need your feet clean. So is the case in your own spiritual life. You need your feet clean because you get your feet dirty. And so is the case with your own spiritual life. You are positionally perfectly righteous in Christ. And that's the key, in Christ. But you often do sin, and you will sin, and you will need to confess your sins to God. By the way, the word here in 1 John 1:9 is the word homologeo. It means to say the same thing about sin that God does. Not to reframe it, not to recategorize it, not to make it some disorder. Call it sin. Call it what God calls it. That's true biblical confession. And the Bible says, as a result of that, He is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, this has absolutely, listen to me carefully so you don't miss this. This has absolutely nothing to do with your position in Christ. You are His child in Christ. But it does have a lot to do with your personal fellowship with God on a daily basis. If you are a believer who has been made righteous in Christ and you are forgiven of all of your sin, whenever we do sin after we have been saved, we need to confess that sin to God so that our fellowship with God is restored. It would be no different than me and my own children, that they remain my children no matter what, right? No matter what. But they can do things or may do things that may dishonor me or disrespect me or disobey me. They don't cease to be my children. But there needs to be some conversation between me and my children so that we can restore that relationship that's already there and have the fellowship back. And if you are a Christian, you have walked there before. You know what it is to know that you're right with God, but to know that whenever you sin, what happens? The Spirit of God does what? He convicts you of your sin. And there is a need and a cry out of your heart to want to ask God to forgive you of that sin. You're not doing it to go through a motion or a ritual to get forgiveness. You are doing it because it is your desire to be right with God and to walk with God and to walk with Christ. This is what it means, by the way, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and following, where Paul the Apostle said these words, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What is he talking about? He's talking about, listen, you need to understand that you need to be obedient to Christ, obey Him, follow after Him, pursue him. Why? Because there is a potential for all of us to be disobedient. He even says it, the very next verse, and do all things without complaining and disputing. So if you think you don't sin, read that verse, right? And you know that you need that. You need that daily cleansing. This is what Jesus is saying. Look back at verse 10 again. He says, the one that is bathed needs only to have his feet washed. Then he says this at that same verse, but he is completely clean. In other words, he's already positionally clean. He's already righteous, but he just needs his daily feet washed. He needs a daily cleansing, if you will. Moment by moment, by the way. I don't think it's something that we do at 9 o'clock at night. I think whenever we confess is whenever we sin. That's whenever we confess. You don't wait till the end of the day and say, all right, Lord, I'm going to try to remember all these sins. 1, 2, 3, 4. No. Whenever you sin, you confess. Repent then. I never have understood that, why believers don't repent. I mean, whenever we come to the Lord's table, in fact, you know, often we'll talk about fencing the Lord's table. Whenever we tell people you have to be careful as a believer that you come to the Lord's table and you don't come with unrepentant sin. Well, why in the world are you unrepentant? Why don't you just repent, right? Repent and follow after the Lord and enable that fellowship and that closeness that you have with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit to be restored. Look at this verse again. Oh, there's so much good truth in here, it's hard to even miss it. In verse 10, it says, and you are clean, he says. Talking to who? The 11. We all know that. But it's important to note that. Could you imagine being there with Christ, and most believers, I've probably met a couple who've said this before, well, I don't ever struggle with doubt of my salvation. I've never doubted my salvation. But most Christians have at some time doubted whether they're truly converted or not. I mean, none of us have an E stamped on our back, elect. None of us have been able to go to heaven and look into the Lamb's Book of Life and say, well, there's my name. I'm good. All's great. No, we have to trust God through all of this. And we have to look at the fruit of our lives and to make sure that we are genuinely converted. But here you are as one of the disciples, and Jesus says to them, you're clean. Man, that would be just liberating. You're clean. You're righteous. You're right with God. Now, for us, that may not mean as much as it did to them. But in those days, it was a little bit different. They had ongoing perpetual sacrifices. This was an ongoing yearly event. And so they had to constantly redo these sacrifices. It went on and on and on, year after year after year. They were coming up on Passover, where there would be 250,000 lambs that were slaughtered for the Day of Atonement and Passover season. All of those things were coming. All of that was repeated over and over and over again until the perfect, complete, eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, it ended it completely. He satisfied all of it. And that is such a beautiful truth, because to the disciples, they'd never seen this before. They never understood this before. It was an ongoing yearly sacrifice. Perpetual, repeated, never completely satisfying the demands of God. But then Jesus would. And he tells his disciples, they're clean. They're clean. Turn with me for a moment over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like you to see this because this is so, so good. And this is exactly where the disciples were at the very moment that Jesus said these words. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The Bible says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. In other words, all that the Old Testament gave, all the sacrificial system, done year by year, would never make those who came to it perfect. Verse 2 says, and then would they have not ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. If it had worked, there would be no need to perpetually do it. Verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And verse 5 says, therefore, when he, that is Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Look at verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offerings of the body of Jesus Christ. What's the words? Once for all. Once for all. Verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, referring to who? Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being made holy, are sanctified. You see, whenever we read, you are clean, we are thinking from here to the cross in the past. But to the disciples, they had never experienced such a thing. They never had fully experienced being completely clean. They didn't know what that was. So here is the one that they know who is the Messiah, who is indeed God in the flesh, telling them, you're clean. You're clean. It's a wonderful truth. And by the way, in the text, go back to John now in chapter 13. When he says, you are clean, the word are is a Greek verb. It's a verb of being. It's the idea that I exist this way. It's a present tense verb, meaning that I continually exist being clean, perfected, made righteous with God, clean and forgiven wholeheartedly and absolutely. This is such a wonderful truth given to us in this text. But that's not all that was in this text. Look at verse 10. He does conclude that verse by saying, but not all of you. But not all of you. Verse 11 says, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now this is tragedy on top of tragedy. Here you have, listen to this carefully, a man who lived with Jesus for over 3 years, who witnessed his miracles, his signs and his wonders, who listened to the authoritative preaching given to by Jesus, who went out with the disciples two by two to minister, who no doubt clearly was given a great deal of responsibility. He was trusted because he was given the treasurer position of the disciples. And yet, whenever it comes down to the end, the Bible says he was never clean. He was never clean. He had all of the outward example, all of the outward persona of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ, but internally, he was never clean. He was never saved. John 13, verse 18 says this, when Jesus said this regarding his disciples, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you this before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you will believe that I am. In John 6:64, it says, and there were some of you who do not believe, and Jesus knew from the very beginning those who did not believe and who would betray him. In John 6:70, Jesus answered them and said, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil or a devil? And he spoke of Judas Iscariot. In John 17:12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them I have lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then there's this sobering verse, one of the most horrifying verses of all the Bible, in Matthew 26:24, which says this, and the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he not been born. Strong words. Strong words. You see, Jesus knew who it was who would betray him, and he knew that they were not, that is, Judas was not clean. Now, we conclude here this morning with the standard. We're going to bring this all home to us now. It's all coming home to us. Look at verse 12. We'll conclude with these last few verses, and this comes a lot faster than the rest of it. Verse 12 says, so when he had washed their feet and taking his garments. The King James says set down, S-E-T. The New King James says sat down, S-A-T. The ESV says, I believe, resumed his position. The New American Standard says recline. It means reclined. New American Standard's got it. Who's got the New American Standard? Okay, we got a couple of people. But nevertheless, the point is, I looked at all the Greek text to make sure there was no difference in the wordings and why they translated set down. You just need to understand that what was meant by the original wording of the Old English was to recline again, to set back in your original position. The English that we have today says recline back. It was a reclined position, not to sat down like we think of sat down. Had to make that clarification, okay? You know, the problem is nowadays everybody has so many different translations, I have to preach 8 sermons to get it right. So that everybody gets it right. So I have to read every version to make sure I'm reading what you've got. Well, anyway, woe to the pastor, right? Let me just quickly finish up here. So he says this. In verse 12, he says, do you know what I have done to you? Well, probably not. They didn't fully understand it all at that time. They would later. He says in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. We have to just stop and pause there for a moment, because remember what they just said, that you are teacher, didaskalos, or rabbi, which was an understood thing for teachers to be around that day, and they were called rabbis. But then he says, and you call me Lord. Now, Lord is a little different, because what is meant behind that is that you're calling me the Lord of heaven and earth. And notice what Jesus says here. He says, so I am. He doesn't deny them. He doesn't say, no, wait a minute, guys, don't worship me, don't follow me, don't bow down to me. You have to worship God and God only. No, he actually receives their approval. He receives their wording and tells them and reaffirms to them, yes, indeed, I am. I am teacher and I am Lord. And then in verse 14, he says, and then if I am your Lord and teacher and have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Now, as I told you last week, some have taught that this is an ordinance in the church, that we are to assume that what Jesus is telling us here is that we are to take the posture of washing one another's feet, just as we do with baptism or the Lord's table. But the Bible doesn't teach it like that. In fact, it goes on and says in this text that we are to do as Jesus did. And the word as there implies that we're to do similar deeds, similar things that show the same kind of humility and the same kind of love to one another. That's the point. It changes from culture to culture as to what is the need at that time. And here I just need to point this out in that verse I just read in verse 14, where he says, you ought also to do. The word ought, very important word, it actually has the idea of a debt that is owed. It's not like I suggest that you do this. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you have a debt to your brother. You have a debt to your sister. You owe them this. You are to show love one for another. And that love is exemplified by service to one another, careful, detailed commitment to one another, meeting one another's needs in the love of Christ. It is by this, the Bible even says, as we will study later on, that the world will know that you are his disciples. Why? Because you have love one for another. It doesn't mean that we're slobbering all over each other and kissing one another. It means that we have genuine love in the sense that we're meeting each other's needs. We're reaching out, sometimes when it's very difficult for us to do so, sacrificing our time, sacrificing our money, sacrificing our pleasure, our commitments for somebody else. Doing as Philippians tells us, you're more important than I am. So whatever your need is what is my priority. And I'll be honest with you, I think that too much of the church has embraced the world's philosophy that it's all about me. So everything we do is determined on how it's going to affect me. What can I do to better satisfy myself? Churches are actually looked at as to how comfortable I am. How do I feel whenever I come? How did I feel when I leave? And the whole point is that we have gotten so consumed with self, we have missed it. When in fact the Bible says you ought to wash one another's feet, meaning we should give ourselves wholeheartedly to one another, just as Jesus Christ did to his disciples, who was and is the Lord, the King of Kings, who would stoop down and wash the dirty feet of the disciples. So should we. I just heard yesterday something sobering that I never would have thought of. In fact, we had a chance to go to North Carolina, to go to Shelby, North Carolina, to an airport up there where there are mission groups who train missionaries and train pilots particularly to fly missionaries. Luke wanted to go up there and take a look at it, so we did. We were talking to one of the mission organizations, and he told me some shocking news. He said, "Do you know what the number one reason why missionaries return home is?" I mean, I think Angela said health or something like that. We were thinking there was some other reason, family needs or whatever. He says, because missionaries can't get along with one another. That's pathetic. That is pathetic. He says, out of 9 missionaries that go overseas, he says, 8 of them come back because they can't get along. That is sad. How in the world are we going to wash one another's feet and show true humility and love to one another if we can't even get along with one another? That is a blasphemy against the name of Christ. Verse 15 says, as Jesus makes this statement, "For I have given you a what? An example, that you should do as I have done. Love one another as I have loved you." And Jesus went on, as we know in Scripture, and he gave the greatest example because he laid down his life for his friends. So you think, you know what? I've done enough. I've actually heard Christians say this. You know, I've already served enough. I've served enough in my life. Well, you haven't gone as far as dying yet. So listen, you never can give enough. And you're obligated to do so. Let's pray.